So our text will be from Mark chapter 2, the first 12 verses, the faith of four friends and the unbelief of the scribes. Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, it's been a little while again since we've been in the Gospel of Mark, and it begins with those beautiful words in the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. There we went with all the people out into the wilderness to the Jordan River, and we saw that there was a strange-looking man there, dressed in camel's hair, with long hair, a long beard, preaching, "Repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand." His name is John the Baptist, and he was the pavior, we said. He was the one who was making the road for Jesus Christ to come. He spoke about Jesus Christ, how great this Jesus Christ really was, and as great as John was, and he knew there was a greatness about his preaching, he said, "I'm not even worthy to untie Jesus' sandals." We were there by the Jordan River when Jesus Christ came, and he was baptized there. And even though we saw, why did Jesus have to be baptized, and John the Baptist was even confused by it, Jesus said, "No, I have to do this so that all justice will be fulfilled, that everything will be done." And we know, us who confess Jesus Christ as our Lord and our Savior, that Christ has to go to the cross, and Christ has to die on our sins, and this is the good news. Jesus brings the good news, and he is the good news. And it's marvelous in our ears. The heavens open, and we hear the voice of the Father. "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And then we go with Jesus into the wilderness, deeper into the wilderness, where he's tempted for 40 days and for 40 nights by Satan, the adversary, the one who tempted Adam and Eve to sin in the first place. But Jesus never broke. Jesus never sinned. Jesus never gave in to the temptation because he is the Son of God. He is Jesus Christ, true man, but he's also the Son of God. "Get thee behind me, Satan." And for your salvation and for my salvation, he goes all of this way. He then begins to show himself in other ways. And first of all, he calls his disciples, and they immediately come, don't they? In the first four. And they go with him, leaving everything behind, their fish, their boats, their nets, their parents, family, friends. They go and they follow Jesus. And Jesus says, "I'm going to make you fishers of men." Then he heals a man with an unclean spirit there in the synagogue while he was teaching in a way that just amazed everybody. And again, Satan came after Christ. And these demons are speaking about Christ. And he says to those demons, "Hush." And he casts them out. What kind of man is this that even the demons listen to him? And then he did the unthinkable. He touched a man with leprosy, which is against the law. He didn't get leprosy himself, and the man's leprosy left. No one had ever seen anything like this. This was truly an amazing man. But we know that he's more than that. And this story really helps us to get into that. Because even if we just had Mark chapter 1, and then these first 12 verses, we have all that we need to answer the Jehovah Witnesses and to answer the Mormons and to answer others who deny Jesus Christ's divinity. But this is very special. This is a special story about who Jesus is and why he came and what he can do for you and what he can do for others. So I bring to you the word of the Lord under this theme. Jesus shows his power to liberate the faithful from the bondage of sin. First of all, we'll see the recognition of that power, the five friends. Then we'll see the purpose of John's power, Jesus' rebuke to the opposition, the scribes, and finally the display of Jesus' power, the paralytic being healed and walking away. So Jesus had returned to Capernaum. He had been gone some time. Remember, he told his disciples, "I've got to get going. I've got to be doing the work of my Father. I need to be preaching the word." But after some time, it seems like he tried to get quietly into town, but word spread. And so people were coming from all over. The house was so crowded that they were standing in the doorway, falling out. And what was he doing? He was preaching. What was he preaching? The word. "Repent, believe, the kingdom of God is at hand. There is forgiveness for your sins. There's a way back to God. There's hope for reconciliation. There's a world that's going to come again. Repent and believe." And people couldn't get enough of it. Did they believe? Well, that's another story. But they certainly wanted to hear it. They wanted to hear the beauty of it, and so they came. They came to listen to Jesus. And then something remarkable happens. Walking down the street towards that house, probably Peter's house, we see four men carrying a mat with a man on it who can't move. Now, I don't know how many of you have attended for a paralytic. I was able to do that in college, and it is difficult because they can't move with you. They can't move sort of to help you with the weight. So for these four friends to do this is quite something. And why do they do it? Because they believe. They believe that Jesus can heal their friend, and they're going to do anything to make sure that their friend gets healed. So it must have been a little bit disappointing when they walk to the house and he sees that we can't get in. How are we going to get to Jesus? So they have a discussion. They say, you know what? We'll go through the roof. I mean, you want to talk about a drop-in guest. This is a really drop-in guest. But the faith of these men, eh? They're tenacious. Because if you think about what has to happen, those houses are one story. And then they would have beams on which they would lay sticks and thatch. And then they would take mud and then they would roll it until it got really, really hard. Either that or there's tiles in some of the richer houses. But they literally had to dig through the roof. They had to cut a hole through the roof. So they had to walk up the staircase carrying the paralytic, cut the roof, taking care of him. And by the way, it would be kind of like our decks in the backyard. They would sit up there in a really hot night. Sometimes they would sleep up there. So it was pretty strong stuff. So they cut this hole through the roof and they let the man down. So what does Jesus do? Jesus looks up at that man and he doesn't say, what are you doing here? Who let you in? He looks at the man and he doesn't say, walk, you're healed. I have power to do that. No, he says, son, your sins are forgiven you. It's either son or child. So it's the superior to the inferior. It's the one with authority to the one without. But your sins are forgiven. Doesn't that seem such an odd thing to say? In Matthew chapter 9, in verse 2, where we read this story as well, Jesus actually adds that, be of good cheer. It's going to be okay. You see, Jesus sees the man, but he's looking into his heart because the man hasn't said anything. The friends haven't said anything. So let's go back to the faith of those friends for a moment. And the faith of that paralytic. Where did it come from? Did it come from them? Why is this happening? And again, we saw it at Easter, but we're going to see it again often with Mark. You have providence and human responsibility working side by side. God takes these men and gives to them faith so that they will now go to that house and they will do the unthinkable, letting their friend down because they believe that Jesus Christ can heal. But God the Father wants the scribes to know and all the people to know and wants you to know that Jesus can forgive sin. Is that not beautiful? Last week we heard Mary and she believes. And now we hear, son, my son, your sins are forgiven you. Isn't that what all of you need? Isn't that what all of you want? And isn't it what you have in Jesus Christ? That you believe your sins are forgiven. That he's going to go to the cross. That he's going to die a horrible death on the cross. But up from the grave he arose. And now he's ascended, Lord. And he comes to you by the power of the Holy Spirit. And he comes to you by this word. And if you believe it and you embrace this word, if you act in faith, then you can believe, my son, my daughter, your sins are forgiven you. You know, in a long time ago, and I guess even still today, if you go to a Roman Catholic church, you can go to the confessional. And of course, as Reformed Christians and biblical Christians, we say we don't need to go to a confessional. I don't need to go to a priest. But you know, Martin Luther kept his around and said, it's almost too bad we don't have a confessional because where does a man go to confess his sins? But then he said there's more. When you go to the confessional in a Roman Catholic church, the priest says to absolvo, your sins are absolved. You are forgiven. And Luther said there's something nice about hearing that from an intermediary. The priest can't absolve you. Only Christ can forgive you. But how nice to hear from somebody else. You are forgiven. Well, this man heard it. And Jesus looks right into his heart. And you get that sense, too, that that must have been very special for him to hear what Jesus Christ could do. But there's someone else there, isn't there? There's a group of men who are in their hearts murmuring. How dare he says he can forgive sins? Now, the Jehovah Witnesses and the Mormons and others who deny the deity of Jesus Christ say that the forgiving is what we call in theological grammar a divine passive. It means that Jesus is saying, God, you forgive them. And it's just simply not true. Because if that were true, then why are these scribes angry? Jesus isn't saying, God, you forgive them. He's saying, I forgive you your sins. And the scribes hear it. And they've been sitting there ready to pounce on Jesus. They want to put him away. Because if you think about these scribes, these are the lawyers. And they work with the Pharisees. And the Pharisees go back as a group all the way to the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. And God brought Israel back from the dispersion in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah for this occasion so that his son could appear to these people. But scared about going back into the dispersion, the Pharisees turned the law from the way of living before God to a way of being saved by God. You see, these scribes, they don't believe they need their sins forgiven, do they? These scribes, they're rebelling against the Son of God. They're rebelling against this Jesus Christ, who's saying to a man who's sick and not well, your sins are forgiven. They see the man, but Jesus sees the heart of man, but he also sees their hearts, doesn't he? So we call Jesus a spiritual cardiologist. A human cardiologist needs machines to check it out and see if the heart's working very well. Jesus just peers right into your heart. He sees exactly what's going on with these scribes, and he knows what they're about. Why are you murmuring against me? What do you have against me? They don't ask, by what reason do you do this? They don't ask, how do you dare do this? They simply assume that he's not a good man, which is interesting, right? They are standing before the Son of God. It reminds you a little bit of Cain in the garden, or rather Cain after the fall. And God says to Cain, there's anger in your heart. Get control of it, lest it masters you. And Cain says to God, when God says, where is your brother? Am I my brother's keeper? It's so utterly rebellious, you can hardly believe it, eh? How do you dare talk to God like that? How do you dare talk to the Son of God like that? They know that he's cast out demons. They know he's healed a leper. They know the kind of word that he brings. And yet these Jews, these covenant keepers that they think that they are, stand before the covenant Son of God. And they reject him. And they deny him. And yet, beloved, every single one of us was born that way and would be that way if not for the power of Almighty God. If not for the power of the Holy Spirit in your life, where would we be? How would we come to know this Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? And what would we dare say to him and his heavenly Father? And so we look at the scribes with sorrow, and we look at the scribes with pity, because they didn't understand why Jesus had to come. They were looking for a different Messiah, a Messiah more in their own making, a Messiah who would live with them and be in fellowship with them. You see, their whole world is turning upside down. If Jesus Christ is correct, then in time no temple will be needed. And in time all those laws will be a thing of the past. And in time we won't need scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees. We will only need Christ. They see their world crumbling. And they see their position crumbling. So now it's not just only that they rebel against Jesus Christ, but Jesus Christ is their enemy. How do you dare say, your sins are forgiven? Who is this blasphemer? Isn't he just the son of a carpenter? Some man who just moved into Capernaum, who hangs out with fishermen, who's never been to school, who's never sat at the feet of Gamaliel? How does he dare? And then you see again the humiliation of your Lord and Savior. What he had to go through so that we could get saved. It's so easy to overlook it. Because Jesus could have said to them, your sins are not forgiven. And you see how that man is paralyzed? You are going to be paralyzed. He sees them for what they are. They're spiritually paralyzed. They can't walk to him and they can't walk with them. And they don't want to. There's nobody urging each other, we need to go to this man to get our hearts saved. And that's what it is, isn't it, love? We need to get our hearts saved. And he peers in and he calls you and he says, your sins are forgiven. That's the best news we could ever have. That's the gospel. Well, what is more difficult for Jesus to say, your sins are forgiven? Or is it more difficult to say, get up and walk? Well, the Pharisees think it's more difficult for Jesus to say, get up and walk, because then if he does get up and walk, you can see it. And if he doesn't get up and walk, then Jesus has just put himself on the line. If Jesus says, I forgive you, how can you tell? How can you see that? And so we have this interesting tension here, because which is harder to say, beloved? If you had to answer, it's a little bit confusing for us, but is it harder for Jesus to say, get up and walk? Or is it harder for Jesus to say, your sins are forgiven? It must be harder for Jesus to say, your sins are forgiven, because of what it takes to get those sins forgiven. We're not talking about blood of bulls and goats anymore. Jesus is saying, I am going to shed my blood. I am going to give my body unto a complete remission of all your sins. Your sins are forgiven. They will be forgiven, and they will always be forgiven. As far as the east is from the west, so far have I removed your sins from my sight. Psalm 103. And in that day you will say, though you were angry with me, your anger has turned away. The Lord is my strength and my salvation. And we drink deeply from the wells of salvation because of our Savior, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who's going to live and die and live again in such a way that you who are dead, once dead in your transgressions and sins, as we read in Ephesians chapter 2, you he made alive again. By grace you have been saved, by faith alone, lest any man should boast. And that faith is a gift of God. And you then are born again to do works created beforehand for you to do. It's hard. It's a terribly hard thing. So hard that when Jesus is in Gethsemane, he's weeping and sweating blood. Father, let this cup pass from me. But not my will, but your will be done. Which is harder, to say, get up and walk, or I'm going to lay down my life? I'm going to give it all up for you. I'm going to be plunged into hell's deep agony, into the darkness. And I'm going to say, my God, why have you forsaken me that we might never be forsaken? No, humanly speaking, the scribes with their smirks on their face are looking at Jesus. And Jesus proclaims, Jesus makes known that you may see why the Son of Man came, and that you may see that the Son of Man has power to give sins. He says to the man, get up and walk. And then we see the power of that word, don't we? He rolls up his mat and he gets up and he walks out. Now, what would you think if you're standing there? It must have been pretty amazing. If you're a child, 5 or 6 years old, and you're looking at this man, he's dropped through a roof. Jesus is talking to people who aren't talking to him, and he's telling everything that's going on because of their faith and because of your murmuring. I'm going to show you that I have the power to forgive sins. Get up and walk. Go home now. We don't read that the former paralytic says, thank you. We kind of would like to know, are we ever going to see this man again? What happened to him? No, our eyes need to be fixed on Jesus right now. For this purpose I have come. So I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. So that all were amazed and glorified, saying, we never saw anything like this. Do you notice how Jesus refers to himself in the third person? That you may know the Son of Man has authority. He doesn't say I, but the Son of Man. He's still concealing a bit. He's revealing the good news. And the good news is that there is forgiveness of sins. And the good news is that in the kingdom of God, there is a healing power at work. And the good news is that Jesus Christ is amazing. But he calls himself the Son of Man. Now, we've already seen that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now we see that Jesus Christ is the Son of Man. But it's not merely saying that Jesus Christ is the human one. And you could translate Son of Man that way, which some of the newer translations are doing. They translate it human one. But you really lose a lot of Christological and theological ideas if you lose that one. And if we had to sing Beautiful Savior, Son of Man, Human One, right, it's nice to understand what we mean then by Son of Man. And we read about the Son of Man, first of all, in Daniel chapter 7. And the Ancient of Days is there, God. And he hands over all the kingdoms of the world to one who will look like the Son of Man. So this is of international significance. This is Adam getting the kingdom of God back again. He's having dominion over the earth again. But the difference between this Adam, Jesus of Nazareth, and the first Adam is that the first Adam couldn't forgive sins. All he could do was sin. And after all, he couldn't help himself from sinning. He needed someone else to come. We need the Son of Man. And the Son of Man and the Ancient of Days are one. And as we go to John chapter 17, we have the Lord's Prayer, where Jesus says, make them one as you and I, Father, are one. And then in John 10, we read that the shepherd, the good shepherd, and God the Father, no one can snatch anybody from Jesus' hand because you can't snatch them from God's hand. And we read in Isaiah chapter 9 about a son will be born and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. There could be no doubt that Jesus is the Son of God, who together with the Holy Spirit and the Father is to be worshipped as God, God of God, Light of Light, very God of very God, begotten, not made. He has the power to forgive your sins. He has the power to change your life. He has that power. How do you know? Because that man got up and walked out of there. And it's true. And people saw it. And there were many witnesses to it. The Son of Man, your Lord and your Savior. The Son of Man by whom you are made right with God. This Son of Man says to you, brothers and sisters, says to you, children of God, your sins are forgiven you. What would make you more happy? To be in a wheelchair and get up and walk out? Or say, I'm going to heaven and I'm going to go there soon to be with my Lord and my Savior, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He's here. He's here among us. So repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And when you believe that when he says your sins are forgiven, they are. Amen. Let's sing together.